Would you turn with me this morning to John 13? And while you're there, I'll be just doing a little review. Let's turn to John 13. You remember we're talking about evidence of true discipleship, that there are evidences the Bible gives. And we've been looking at various things. The last thing we looked at was understanding what it means to take up a cross, and the results of that is to follow Jesus. And so that is part of the evidence. If a man knows and understands and is clear about, okay, I've been saved, and now that I am saved, there's a cross I must bear. And that cross I bear is where I lay my life down and I submit my will to the will of God. There's going to be some crossroads we all come to in certain situations, circumstances, trials, and chastisements in our life where God will deal with us. But God began a work, and He will do what? And you can be sure of that. Be confident of this one thing. Paul said that in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He begun a good work in you, He will complete it. Amen. He'll do it. And if you don't believe it, He won't. But I believe He will. God didn't start something in me not to finish it. Just because you start things, don't finish them. Don't make God like you, because He's not. And so therefore, because of that, we have learned and understand that we come to those crossroads in life and we make a decision there to submit to the will of God. If God has to do something to get our attention, then we're willing to let that happen in our lives. We really don't have much choice. But we learn from that a lesson, that God loves us because whom He loves, He will chasten in order to get our attention, because He wants to do a work in our lives to bring us to the end of what He started. And you can be sure, again, that He will do that. Now, if you'll turn with me this morning again at John chapter 13, you should be there. We'll look at verse 34 and 35, because we're looking, as we said, we're looking at these various evidences of what a true Christian disciple is. And here is evidence, another evidence. He says here, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my what? Disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, we step over into a deeper, complicated, sophisticated, I guess, and difficult subject. It's about love and how it operates in our life. But I have learned this one thing in my life, that you have to start with foundational things. It's easy to preach certain things and to get people excited about it, and everybody can get, you know, happy and jumpy and all excited about everything, and you preach something, and then they go out the door, don't even know what you said. And preaching can be that way. And I don't mind being preachy sometimes. But teaching is a whole lot different, because teaching is explaining things so that you understand them, so that you can apply them to your life. So when you go out the door, you got your tail between your legs sometimes, and you think, I got to deal with a few things here. God's saying something to me and making something clear to me. So there are those excited times when we just are preaching to, you know, go in there and whip the devil. There's other times we're thinking, well, God wants us to listen to what He's got to say to teach us something. And if we don't listen to what He's teaching us, then we're never going to learn. And so we have to start at a foundation, foundational truths. Each thing has its way of laying a foundation to build up to something. And I say that because it's so easy to try. If you go out and try to build a house, for example, you don't put the roof on first. And you don't put the walls up first. You put the foundation up first, then you put the walls up, and then you go on from there to top it off. And the same thing is true a lot of times in the spiritual realm. And so when we talk about us loving one another, we first have to understand God's love to us. I mean, we have to understand that. We have to have some clarity there, because it's foundational. Because I've said this so many times, because it is a revelation that we can never love anybody else perfectly unless God's love is in us and manifest it towards them. That's how it works. I mean, you can say you love somebody, but you cannot love them the way God would love them unless God's love is in you. Because we're selfish beings. We are. We're very much to ourselves, and our egos and our feelings and our emotions and everything control our life so much, and we're dominated by that. But here we see there's an evidence that you love one another. And again, in John chapter 15, in verse 12, when he talks about him being the vine and we being the branches attached to a vine. And the reason for that is when the branch is attached to the vine is rooted and grounded, and out of that comes life. You take the branch off the vine and throw it to the side, we all know what happens. It just withers away and dies. There's no fruit there whatsoever. And so you have to be attached, and if you're attached, something begins to come forth. We call this fruit. Well, in John 15, in verse 12, he's saying things about this. And in verse 12, again, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Notice it's always as I have loved you. So that's why we have to understand something about that. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, emphasis is important. It really is. Because he didn't just say, you know, here that you love one another. Go figure it out. But love one another as I have loved you. So until we understand that and have experienced that, how can we really love anybody else in a perfect way? Because, you know, you get to the place where you realize in your own life all these years that God has been gracious and kind to you and long-suffering and bringing you to where you are, you realize as you look back, you can see how unloving you've been. You can see in so many ways where you had this attitude, where you had this grievance, where you had this belligerence, this arrogance, or something in your life, or, you know, even with faith, because faith in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all the faith in the world, move mountains, but if you don't have love, it's all empty. And that's the way you see with so much. I mean, where, you know, you talk about faith and what God will do, and then you wonder why somebody ain't believing God, and you get a bad attitude towards that. That's unloving. Wouldn't you think that would be unloving? Okay. And it's gotten quiet already, and I wasn't expecting that so quick. But that's true. We get this kind of attitude because, well, where are they? Why aren't they moving on here? Why aren't they believing God? Don't they know? Wasn't God long-suffering with you and all your, you know, shallowness and your mistakes and your failures and your falling downs and all? Was God there? Did he ever leave you or forsake you? Because he promised he'd never leave you nor forsake you. He might have been quiet for a while to make you think, to make you begin to ponder some things in your life. But God is always there. He's never left you or forsaken you. And he's always there. He's got something to say. And that's why he lets you be still sometimes, so you'll start listening a little more, that you'll hear what he has to say. And so the first thing you realize a lot of times as Christians is that we have to experience this in our lives deeply, because when we do, it begins to become a part of us and we begin to see that. Because even it says, husbands, love your wives. How's it go? As Christ loved his church. So there it is again. So love her as I have loved you, the church. You find that a lot in all these passages. So he's saying something to us about that. But we always, as Christians, a lot of times, because we believe in commitment and we believe in loyalty and being, you know, covenant people and holding on to things that God gives us, we believe things. And because we believe things, we make a stand about what we believe. And that's right to do that. And often what you hear from a lot of people is you have no love. You hear that statement from so many people out there who are lost and who are, you know, they haven't figured out a whole lot of things, never really experienced anything as far as God is concerned. And so we see this spirit operating all the time. Many times it seems to just attack, and, you know, when you're trying to tell somebody about what God can do and that you need to repent of your sins and you need to realize that you know, you are a sinner and you need grace, God's grace in your life, and he loves and cares about people, and he will save you if you repent. And then you start saying things to people and people get a little upset with you. And they begin to say, well, you know, you don't have any love. Now, you know, I don't accept that premise. And the reason I don't accept that premise is because how can a sinner who's never experienced God's love tell me, who has experienced God's love, that I have no love? So there's a premise there that I have to take. Now, I'll take that and I'll go examine myself, because I've got to add to my faith love, and there's always room for more. I have found that out. There's always room for more. The cup's not full yet. And I know that God wants us to come up into the fullness of God in Ephesians 3. We'll get there if we possibly can this morning, because that's what God wants us to come to in his love, to a place where there's a fullness there, that where there's something that's overflowing in our lives as it should be. And so I don't accept that premise, because a sinner, how can he accuse a former sinner who has experienced sin so much and has now experienced God's grace and mercy in his life? How can they say that you don't know anything about love or you don't have any love when I have? And I'm trying to tell them that God will forgive them. I'm trying to tell them that there's something bigger than just their selfish lifestyle, going their own way and doing their own thing. And see, the problem is that you'll never know the love of God until you see the depths of sin. You've got to see that, because that's the problem with a lot of people. They haven't figured that out yet. And some of you here haven't figured that out yet, maybe not saved, but when you do, one day you're going to realize that's going to break your heart. And it's going to change your life. Because you see, we have to respond to what God has done. And so often you find a lot of these people out there who are you're preaching to or say you don't have any love are people who are operating under hurt feelings. They have been abused, they have been hurt, they have been, there's so many scars and wounds and things in their life because of sin. They were born in sin, and they allowed sin to dominate their lives and still do in so many ways. And because of that, they have a hard time accepting truth. And the Bible tells us not to just love in word, but in deed and truth. And truth is being able, loving people with truth is being able to take truth and wisdom and speak to them about God's love. That God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why did he give him? That you might be saved. And that is something to behold when you begin to realize what the Bible says. So the only love sinners experience really is a selfish love. I've seen so much of it. I have lived that myself. I know what selfishness is about. I can recognize it because it's the ego of man. You know, 2 Timothy 3 says in the last days, we're going to see more of that. Lovers of themselves, not lovers of God, but lovers of themselves. They have set themselves up on a pedestal and they bow down often to magnify and to look at self and to pat self on the back. And so you see, a lot of times when you look at these people, you see they express no love for God. Their actions betray them. People who go to church and say, well, I've seen a lot of that over the years where people say, I love God, but they don't live like it. They don't live like it at all. I mean, not even a little inclination that there's some spark of life that started in their life because of their lifestyle. It certainly betrays them. And so let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 19 while we're in the book of John. And let's see something here in the context of John 3:16 where he says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love what? They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How many people do love darkness? I mean, they love it. They live in it. I mean, now they're blind to it. They think that darkness is light to them. And that's where they enjoy their life. They like, you know, I mean, where are people right now? And then where would most of us be if we weren't in church and saved people? We would be out there in the world somewhere at a party, probably getting ready for ball games and drinking and smoking, carousing, or maybe sleeping off a last nighter or whatever. We're just living in that kind of sin, and God knows all the things we do. But he says, he goes on, he says, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. This is a sinner. This is the depth of sin. He really doesn't want to come near the light because he's got all of his justifications, excuses, and pat answers. He always knows how to say, well, there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Well, hey, there can be in some churches. Yes, there can be. And people can sometimes just put on a mask and play a hypocrite in certain areas of their life. But he says here, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, because he doesn't want his deeds exposed or reproved. They want to continue hiding in the darkness and living in the darkness. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. There must be something different in these people because they seek after light. Light is talking about, you know, truth, moral revelation about moral truth. That his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. I want God's light to shine upon my life to reveal things that are bad so that I can change and come into submission to God's divine order. If there's something not right in my life, I want to know about it. And I want to adjust my life accordingly. But a lot of people don't even want to change whatsoever. And so what do they love? They love sin. They reject the gospel. They reject God's existence. We see that today everywhere where there's a rejection of the existence of God. Evolution does that. And it's promoted everywhere you go. And the reason they do that is because then they don't have to give account to anybody. There is no God. God is dead theology back from what, the 60s and 50s and all, where people were going around believing that kind of thing, espousing that in seminaries and everywhere else. And people begin to believe that, well, if there's not a God and if we just evolve, then really we can just do anything we want to because we just live and then we die. There's really no problem whatsoever. And so they're not accountable. Well, let me tell you something right now. We all are accountable. And one day we will stand before God to give an answer of all that we've done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so whether you believe it or not, it's true. It's just that simple. And so experiencing God's love is most important. And so I'm going to ask you this question. Have you experienced it? Because if you experience the touch of God in your life, it's a beginning. I'm not saying that you know everything, but something began in your life, and that's a starting place. That's foundational. And that's what is so important, because I want us to go again to Luke chapter 7, because I marvel at this revelation that comes out of here in God's a love to this woman. We all know about this situation in Luke chapter 7, and it begins in verse 36 in Luke chapter 7. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meet. Here's a scenario. We know what a Pharisee is. And we know what the Sadducees are. We know that they were against Jesus. We know that they were legalistic. We know that they were religious people, that they were supposed to have the revelation of God, and they were supposed to be guardians of that and to teach and to share with the people. We know in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus denounced them because they were a bunch of hypocrites. They would say what they would not do, yet they required other people to do it. They laid heavy burdens upon them, but they themselves would not do them. And they blocked people from being able to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus denounced them because of that. And now, here he is. I mean, here's a man who's invited him to come to his house. And he comes. Because Jesus was an evangelist. He wasn't scared of anybody or ashamed to talk about the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of everything he believed. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was meeting the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, here's a brave woman. She knew something. Now, here's the woman. What does it say about this woman in the city? She was what? She was a sinner. Now, we have to maybe define sin once again, that sin is a person who's dead in sin. They are alienated from God. They are alienated from God. They are without hope. They do not have eternal life. They are sinners, and they're bound to hell. They're on the way to hell. They're without God, folks. And this woman, but something was happening in this woman's life. And here she comes to Jesus, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Something had started in her life and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with her hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. Now this is going on inside, saying this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. What an arrogant, self-righteous attitude. It really is. This is pathetic. Now, we're not talking about out there in the world, everybody's carousing, and we want to get away from that, to, you know, just detach ourselves. We're talking about here's in a context of preaching the word, of truth, of revelation, of light. A man who's supposed to have the word of God, a Pharisee, and yet he's having this attitude towards a woman who's not just coming in there flaunting around and just whipping around trying to seduce somebody. She's in there. She's in a deep attitude of weeping because something in her heart is changing. There's something drawing her to Jesus in repentance, I believe is what you see here. But Jesus realized something, and he answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He said, Master, say on. So he uses this. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? What a question. I mean, you stop and you think about that. So you owe $1,000 and somebody else owes $1,000,000. Both of you are forgiven. Which one is going to be more appreciative? $1,000 is not going to be hard to pay. You can pay that. You can get $1,000,000. It's going to take a long time, isn't it? It could take a lifetime. That's a lot of money. So that shows how deep it is. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You've judged rightly. And so then he took that illustration and that circumstance. Totally, it had nothing to do really with the woman as far as the question he asked was concerned, but it was going to turn to that. He was using that as an analogy. And then he comes up in verse 44, and he turned to the woman, and he said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet in tears and wiped them in the hairs of with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, he knew them, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Then in verse 50 says, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus forgive the woman because she loved him. It's not the way it goes, folks, because then she'd have earned it. This woman was in a repentant mode. There was something going on in her heart. And Jesus recognized her gratitude and her appreciation of recognizing that he was the master, that he was the Lord, that he was the Savior, that he is the only one that could forgive of sins. She realized that because the emphasis is she was a sinner, and he said her sins, which are many. Now, we can go into a whole lot of, you know, wondering what kind of sins this one was involved in and everything else. A lot of people believe it was Mary Magdalene, which chapter 8 picks up and says something about that woman. It could be. But this woman was a woman of the street. This woman, I believe, could have been a harlot. It could have been Mary Magdalene. This woman could have been in such a deep sin. Now, here's the thing you've got to realize. A man doesn't have to go out and get into the depths of sin in order to realize, you know, how much they need forgiven and how much God loves them. All a man's got to do is have a revelation of how deep sin has ruined his life. That's what he's got to realize. And once he realizes that there is no way out of sin because you're dead. You're in a grave of sin. And you're bound to hell. You're chained in sin. And nobody can loose you from that but God himself. And Jesus did this to this woman. And this woman responded with such appreciation. I mean, when he says here, he says, this is such a revelation because he said here, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Loving little is puny. Same as little faith. It's so puny. It's just so, it's nothing whatsoever. And he's saying here that if you're supposed to be a man who understands these things, wouldn't you think he would? And he didn't say that to Nicodemus about being born again. Don't you, being a teacher of the law, understand these things? Well, he didn't. Here was a man who didn't understand those things. And this Pharisee, he didn't have much love. He's like so many people who profess to be Christian. They go to church and they join and they're there because of their works and their deeds. They think they're something. They're high and they're mighty. They look down their nose at everybody else. They have a rotten, stinking attitude, really. And when truth comes out in certain ways, they get a little, they get into opposition against truth because they can't handle it. They don't want their deeds exposed. But then there's some people who really just have had a deep change in their life because they realize how filthy and vile and wicked they were, and Jesus touched their lives and delivered them from their sins. And because of that, their heart has changed drastically, and they have a deep appreciation. These people have been born again, and these others you have questions about. What a contrast and rebuke to modern religion this is. Because we see so much of this today where people in religious denominations and all say one thing, but their lives don't seem to line up. Now, I know there are a lot of good Christians in a lot of different places, so don't bog me down. But you know also that a lot of people have begun, when you find out where they really are, when you start talking about the Bible and truth, and you find out they don't know much about it. All they've heard is preaching, and they went there, and they felt good about it. They went home, and everything's fine. Nothing changed. They still gamble. They still lie. They still cheat. They still go get lotteries and everything else. They don't. You start talking about this. Well, for all that, well, the Bible says something about gambling. The Bible says something about your money. They give more tithe to 7-Eleven for the little tickets they buy than they do to the church. And then they come to church and they give puny. And the reason they do is because they don't have any love. They're hypocrites. They put on a mask and pretend that they have something they don't. And so the modern religion today has a cold, indifferent attitude towards God. They really do. They look like it, they act like it, they talk like it, and they believe like it. Because they just won't respond to what he has to say as far as truth is concerned. They put on their religious garb. They profess, like Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, and with deeds they are disobedient and abominable. Doesn't it say that in Titus 1:16? They deny God by their actions. And so they use the term love, but they pervert the meaning. They accept everybody. Here it comes, folks. They begin their term and definition of love is, we just love everybody. So now we just accept, here's the new age theology and doctrine that comes in. We just accept everybody, and God's whatever you want him to be, and the homosexuals and the abortionists and everybody else whom God has something to say about as far as sin is concerned. They accept them like they are. And then you say, well, you got something against the homosexual. You got something against people who commit abortion. You got something against the adulterer. No, I don't have anything against them, but God has said something about them that he will judge them. God is at odds with them. God's wrath abides upon them, the Bible says. God says he abhors those things. He says all of this. They made that choice to go into that lifestyle. God didn't make them do it. And because they made that choice to go into that, then God has something to say about that as far as sin is concerned. And then what happens is they begin to accept all of these things based on a false premise. And their false premise is, you know, well, nobody has to repent. Because there's no repentance involved. You don't hear much about that today. There's no change of heart. They've never been born again. They're obstinate towards the baptism in the Holy Spirit and being committed to the Lord. There's an attitude there. There's something not right. Because if a man has come to the Lord like this woman has, something has drastically changed in her life. It's caused her to love much. And that love is the whole motivation of her life, to love God with all of her heart, her soul, her mind. As we look in John 13, John 15, and other passages where it talks about, this is the thing that God requires, to love one another as I have loved you. But you've got to experience that love. Because if you haven't experienced it, you're not going to be able to give it out. It won't flow through you. What's going to flow through you is your selfish ego, your selfish desires, what you want. You'll love people on your terms, not God's. And people say, well, you don't have no love. You talk about these homosexuals and all these other people where you say, you know, you're not going to let them come in your church. Oh, yeah, they can come to church. The one meeting's all it takes. And I'll tell them, I'm saying, you know what? God, you must be here because God's got something to say to you. And God cares about your life enough to tell you that your lifestyle is going to take you to hell. Now, there's a way out. And that way out is repentance. And if you want to talk about it, I'll sit down and talk with you about it as long as you want to. But I'll tell you what, when you come to the place and say, well, I don't believe that, and I'll say, well, you know, there's a high road and there's a low road. You're going to have to take one and I'm going to take the other. I'm going to follow the Lord. And I cannot accept adulterers and fornicators, and I cannot accept, so they say, you have no love. See, a false premise. See, I've been there and done that. And Jesus has delivered me. And like this woman who has been forgiven much, loves much, and I love God more than I do anything else. And because I love Him, I want the truth to be manifested high as it can be. The standard that God has given. To lift it up. Because that's what He requires of me and you. See, the problem is we have a whole lot of illegal immigrants in the church. That's the problem. So what do you mean? Well, illegal immigration is people who come into this country and they really were not born again in this country. Playing on the phrase. And a lot of people come into the church who've never been born again. And because they've never been born again, they don't have a certificate from heaven that says that they are legitimate. They are illegitimate. There is no birth certificate of the new birth. And so we have a problem. You say, well, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. As a matter of fact, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me go show it to you in Ephesians chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, talking about the mystery of the church and grace that comes to us and everything else, and we be in His workmanship, and had we in times past lived in the flesh, but now we are in Christ. He says in verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2, that in times past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Did He say aliens? Being aliens. Alien to what? Alien to salvation. Alien to born again. And this is the whole premise we have to look at and understand that, yeah, I've been born again and I know God has loved me and I know how deep that love is. Sometimes, yes, I am not perfect in manifesting that love because I don't let Him come out, me comes out. I understand that. But by the same token, I know and I'm ashamed a lot of times of some of me that came out. But then I also say when you're telling the truth and you know where you're standing about something because you've experienced this, and they say you have no love, I don't accept the premise. And the reason I don't accept it is because it's false. Because there's been no repentance, there's been no change of heart. They are strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenant promise. They're strangers to Jesus Christ. They don't even know Him. There's no legitimacy whatsoever. They might have joined the church. They might have been baptized with all the religious things in the Catholic Church or whatever. But all it did was store them up for hell one day because they've never been saved. They've never had a real true revelation of what it means to be saved, to be delivered from their sins. And so modern religion wants to blame God for all the sin and the problems. That's where most people are today. They're blaming. Like the atheists one time, I think it was back in the 50s or 60s, they had a blamesgiving, not a thanksgiving. So they had a blames giving so they could blame God for everything, all the problems and everything else. That's what atheists do. And that's what sinners do. They always point their finger, always blaming God. It's God's fault. God did this. God allowed this and blah, blah, blah. They have no theology or understanding of what the Bible says whatsoever. We have problems. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, when you read that, when God created Adam and Eve, did God cause Adam to sin? Okay? Did God cause Adam to sin? In no way did he do that. God created everything perfect, gave it to Adam and Eve, and he says, here, this is what I want you to do. This, take care of it. God left the word to him, gave him his word, and said, this is what I require of you. You can have all of this, but this one little tree here, this of good and evil, this tree, you better not, you keep away from that. Don't you touch that. The day you do, you'll die. That was all God said to him, and then God kind of, I mean, he went on his way, and then when he came back next time to have a little fellowship with Adam, Adam was had sinned. But you see, Adam had God's word, which is a representation of the invisible presence of God. That's what his word is like. This is how close you get to God through his word. And Adam had that. And Eve had that. But the old serpent came in. Did God cause Adam to sin? Did God entice Eve? No. See, let me say it to you this way. My son comes to me and he says, Daddy, can I borrow the car? I said, well, yeah. I said, I'll give you the keys to the car. You have 2 hours. But while you're going, I want you to go to the grocery store, and here's a few things I want you to pick up for your mama. So I permit him to drive that car. Here's the keys. Okay? It's yours. Now, he's already been taught to drive safely, go to speed limit, all those good things. Now, he gets in the car, starts up, goes down the road, and he's squealing tires all over the place, and then he's not back to the third hour, and when he's back, the car's wrecked, and he's got a ticket. Now, in my permission, and I've given him those keys and all that I told him, did I cause him to wreck that car? Did I cause him to get a ticket? Was it my fault? Then neither is it God's fault that Adam sinned. He put him in the garden. You see, God gives us the freedom to make decisions, and he tests those decisions and choices in our life. And when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, it was testing ground, an opportunity to prove your commitment. Because let me tell you, love. Love is sacrificial. Love is devoted. Love is a covenant. Love is a commitment. Love is all those things. Love is not wishy-washy. Love is stronger than death. Love is an attachment and a covenant between two people who care about one another, who are willing to give their lives for. The greater love hath no man than this, and he lays down his life. And that's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life and made a covenant with us before we were ever saved. And he gave us a covenant of promises to take care of us and provide for us and to watch over us. He gave us everything we need as far as life is concerned. It's all ours. Entering into that is another story. But this is a covenant he gave to us, and this is how he loves us. He's committed to us. He's loyal to us. He's devoted. I mean, he sacrificed everything for us. Because why? Why did he do that? Because he loved us. Now, you got to think on that one. Because he loved us. And we were foreigners, aliens, strangers, without hope, without God, dead in your sins and trespasses. Look at what you were. And yet he did that for you. And he chose you to bring you to himself. Ephesians chapter 2 says this for us in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. The sinner is blind to sin. Man has to see that. And you hath he quickened who are what? Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of rebellion or disobedience. Among whom also you had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in what? The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you see that? That we are dead in our sins, but God came along and he resurrected us. People are so blind to sin, they're blaming God forever. They can't see sin is the problem. And that's what you've got to see, that your problems in life, it's not God. It's not the devil. I mean, he's an obstacle we have to deal with. The problem is sin. The problem is when you give place to it. And people live in the world and they don't even know what sin is. They have redefined everything. They just got a different attitude about it. They're cold about this thing. They don't want to have their lives exposed by the light or the truth. They think it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's impossible. They come up with all of these things and they blame God. And they got a lot of questions. And a lot of questions can be legitimate, but God can answer all those questions. But those questions will be answered at the beginning of the foundation. When that starts in your life and there's a heart for God, you'll begin to change and you'll see things and God will show you things. And you will have questions, that's fine, but God will answer every question you got. I believe that. I believe God has answers. I don't believe the Word of God is going to produce confusion. I believe it will produce clarity and understanding to those who are willing to seek after it and to pray for it and to search for it. I believe He'll give it to them. He has to me. But He goes on to say in verse 4, listen to this, but God, who is rich in mercy, oh, I want to know that rich man, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were what? Dead in sins. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. There it is, folks. It's right. It's always in there. It just kind of pops up. Oh, that rich mercy. We were dead in sins, but God came along and says, be raised. He spoke to you. See, here's the problem when you get into the Arminian Calvinistic stuff. Arminian says that it's like this picture that I've subscribed so much that Arminian says, well, a man fell off a 10-story building, hit the ground, and he just needs somebody to help him get up. He's not dead. Calvin says he fell down off that 10-story building, and he's dead. Dead in a doornail. Now, I believe Calvin because it's what Paul said, and it's what God said. So let's set Calvin over here and stay over there. There's a lot of problems there. Let's go back to what Paul said, what God spoke about him and His Word. Because man is dead, and dead is dead, folks. I'm not talking partially dead, you're still alive. But a dead man's dead. He can't breathe, he can't smoke, he can't do anything, he can't say anything. That's a dead man. Jesus came along and said, come up from the grave, Lazarus. Thou art dead. But I give you life. That's what He did. Why did it? Because He loved us. And you have to see that's what the Bible is saying here. And so we also know this too. Man is not only blind to the fact that he is a sinner because none are righteous, no, not one. But he's also blind to the fact that the effect that sin has had upon the human race. And I think a lot of Christians still can't see clearly the effect that sin has had upon the human race. Because if sin did not have the effect that it had in the ruination and damnation of mankind, Jesus would have never had to come. But something so drastically happened in the garden, in the fall of man, that God had to send His Son to redeem mankind. And He began it in type in the Old Testament by showing the offering of the blood sacrifice, all leading up until John said, behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. And you look at all of that and you begin to ponder on those things and meditate and think about that God loves me so much. And so man goes about to set his own standards for salvation. He becomes independent of God. He depends upon his achievements. He depends upon his works. He depends upon his joining of the church and his doing certain things. He looks at those things like the man in Luke 18 verse 9 and following says, well, look at me. I go to church and I tithe and I do all these things. I'm better than everybody else. He's right back to the Pharisee. He's forgotten. Remember 2 Peter said, if you forgot that you've been purged from your old sins, God forbid that we ever forget that. Because that would create a whole lot of problems in people's lives. They begin to go backwards and not forward. So a whole lot of people doing these works and doing these things are imagining in their own heart that they're really depending upon God, and they're not. They're depending upon their works. It's by faith alone that a man is saved through grace. It's God's grace that manifested to him. And so all are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so all men need a Savior, not some. All men need it. And that's revealed all throughout the Scriptures. And I mean, when a man comes into Christ, God plants something in his heart. What does God plant into a man's heart when he gets saved? What does He plant? I mean, a lot of things. Okay, he's born again. I mean, blah, blah, blah. But what does the thing we're talking, the subject matter? Love. Romans 5:5. In the context of being justified by faith, coming to salvation, and the tribulations and all, he says there that the Holy Spirit, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or explodes in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What is he saying? Is he saying because you're born again, something has been created in your life, you have been given a new heart, you have been given new life, you've been raised from the deadness of sins, and there's newness of life now. There's a change of attitude. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. But something's planted. And that thing that is planted is love. Because you've experienced something here. You've experienced his forgiveness. And that what he has done for you is overwhelming in light of the fact you did nothing to earn it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. He just did it. And that's his kindness and his grace that he speaks about all throughout the Bible. So Luke 7, verse 47, the fact her sins were many, she was forgiven much. And she shows a deep gratitude towards that fact that her sins were forgiven. What was born in her heart? Was the love of God born in her heart? Who's been given much, loveth much? Did something happen there that is maybe we are estranged to, that we are foreign and alienated from, that we don't quite know the depths of it yet? That something deeply happened inside of us and we're kind of, it's obscure to us. We're not quite grabbing hold of it like we should, or we haven't really persevered to understand these things like we should. Because I see here what was born in her heart, what was born in my heart, what's born in your heart when you say is the love of God was born in her. And I can prove it to you. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. Sin, now he's talking in a context about being redeemed, verse 18, and by the precious blood of Christ, without a lamb without blemish, without spot, before the foundations of the world. Then he says in verse 22, sin, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So this means you've come into Christ and purified your soul. You've set yourself apart by your obedience to the revelation. By the fact you came to Christ, you are now set apart from the world, and you're in Christ. Through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned means without hypocrisy. Sincere, real, genuine, honest love. Something is through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a what? Pure heart, fervent. Look at the next verse. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of religious denominations, not Roman Catholic or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or any other or charismatic, but being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so it's God's word that was preached that gave you revelation, that brought you to your knees. You saw your sin and your need to be raised from the deadness of your sins. You asked Christ to come into your life and a change took place. Born again. This is a supernatural experience. This is not just something a man just wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to church, and then he becomes religious. But we're talking about a transformation in a man's life. He commits his life to the Lord. God committed himself to you. You now commit yourself back to the Lord. And so something is produced. If a man is truly born again, does the Holy Spirit produce a pure love in that man's heart for God and other people? That's a question. Yes, he does. And does it make you free from hypocrisy? Yes, it does. So you don't go around like Romans 12, 9 says, let your love be without dissimulation. It means hypocrisy. You don't go around and say to people, well, I missed you. I said, yeah, I really like to see you sometime. They talk like that, but they don't mean it. It's all a put on. It's all a pretense. Whereas other people would show a real care and a genuine concern. Makes you think, doesn't it? Because this is what God has done for us. This is how he loves us. This is how he wants us to love. So 1 John 4:16 is one that we go to, and you've heard me say something about this before, but let's say it again. In 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. All right. And we have known and believed. Now you can know it and yet not believe it. You can hear the message, but you've got to believe it for yourself. It's got to be something. I believe that. God loves me. It's something that changes your whole way of thinking when you've been, I guess, lonely, without love. And everybody to some degree probably has experienced that. Maybe some people have been brought up by good parents haven't experienced it in the depth that others have, but everybody to some degree, I mean, everybody responds to love. And this is what, we have known it and believed it. Now, you know what? This goes back to that little phrase, have we been saved by a stranger? And yet we haven't taken the time to get to know the stranger that loved us and saved us? Is that true of some of us? Maybe. Just be honest. I came to that conclusion way long ago. I've been saved by a stranger. I don't even know him, hardly the way I should. And I want to know him deeper, and I want to know him more. I want to understand this so I can have it in my life because it makes you secure. It's where the foundation is. It's what changes a person's life. Verse 7 of the same chapter says, beloved, let us love one another. That's what he's telling his disciples to do. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So there it is. If a man's born of God, he loves, and it proves as evidence that he knows God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Boy, that's penetrating, isn't it? Don't tell me it's not. That's like your heart being wide open, and it shows the grudge you got there and the attitude you have. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, love is not God, but God is love. And so many people today come up with their premise of what love is. Love is just letting everybody, tolerating sin. Love is just letting everybody alone. Don't say anything. Don't upset the apple cart. But that's not true, genuine Christian love. Because love, not only just, not in word, but in deed and truth. Then he goes on in verse 9, says, and in this was manifested. Listen, manifested. What does manifested mean? What does manifested mean? Come on, come on. Something's happening. Something is being revealed. Something is being exposed, coming forth. We're seeing something here. It's not just talk. In this was a love, was manifested the love of God to who? Towards us. Towards me. Because it God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Well, that's good news, isn't it? It is to me when you stop and look at that. This is why Him who was in eternity came down in time and went to the cross as a sacrifice for you and I is because He loved us. It was all done in eternity. Let's just pause here right there. Just a minute now. Pause. And let's look at something. When did God start loving us? Oh boy, does it get better. It'll make you just, I mean, goosebumps will fly from your bottom to your top. You'll take out running. If you get a hold of this, you really will. It'll change your whole way of thinking. Because you realize what God, how much God loves love you. From eternity to eternity. Does God ever stop loving us? Oh, what about the backslider? Read Hosea 14. If he's elect. Whoa, folks. Oh, this gets so good. This gets so scrumptious. You don't just want to sit down and feast. It's like a filet mignon. Oh, give me another one. But this food you can eat and eat and eat. It's spiritual. So let's look at a couple of scriptures like in 2 Timothy. Keep your finger or something right here in 1 John 4. And let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see that all in Ephesians. You see it in Titus. You see it here in other places. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. But is now made manifest. What's that word? Revealed, exposed, come forth by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, where He's been appointed a preacher, Paul speaking. And He's not ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I believe. That's verse 12. But there it is again. And then we look over in Titus, just a couple pages over, Titus chapter 1 and verse first few verses of Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began, before creation, but hath in due times manifested. There's that word the third time now. Manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So the word's committed to him. It's been manifested. It's been revealed. It's come forth. He who was in eternity with God, the Son, was appointed. A body was prepared. Hebrews tells us about that. And he came and tabernacled among men. He was without sin. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he lived a sinless life, went to that cross and died. Your death took your penalty and your sins that you might have life. And this is what these passages are saying over and over. Let me want one more. Can you handle one more? John chapter 17. We might just take off running. I ain't done that for quite a while. Glad I walk every day. John chapter 17. Verse 21. Let's pick up. This is high priestly prayer. He's talking to the Father about those whom God has given to him. Who would that be that God has given to him? The elect. Okay. Before the world began. Verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. How did God love Jesus, his son? Think about that for a while. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Woo! I got to go home and meditate now. That's deep stuff when you start thinking about all of that. Can you take one more? Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is coming from a revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that what? Loved us and washed us from our sins and his own blood. Well, why did he do that? That hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What has he made us? Kings and priests? That's big stuff. That's, boy, we got it made. But he loved us. He washed us from our sins. He loosed us from the power of sin. He forgave us. He paid the penalty. Now let's read a couple more. Can you take one more? Revelation 13:8. It's said on the negative side, but it has something to say. This is when the mark of the beast comes and everybody's got problems. And it says here about this. In verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the Antichrist, whom names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So, in God's mind, this was all done in eternity past. And everybody who's not in that book is going to worship the Antichrist. All right? Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 8. That ain't the one I want. Yes, it is. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and that they may dwell on the earth, shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Not written in the book from the foundation of the world. Whose names are written in the book? Mine is. Yours is. We look at all of these scriptures. We go back to 1 John chapter 4, and we go back to that verse that says something was manifested, as other passages had also said this same thing. Verse 9, 1 John 4, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Then he goes on. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't. We did not love Him. We were enemies. We hated God. We lived our own selfish lifestyle. We were opposed to God. We were not willing to yield to His goodness and mercy. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means atonement, covering. Something needed to be covered called sin, and Jesus' blood did it in the sanctuary of heaven. It appeased God's wrath towards God's elect, who were sinners. And Jesus did that, and this is love. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we are to love one another. See, that's coming out. See the foundation? It has to start from experiencing the love of God in your life, knowing that God loves you. And then he says in verse 12, no man has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. It comes to maturity. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. On and on. And then look at 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. Why do you love Him? It just, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Do you love Him? Well, how did He love you? Did He reach out to you and did He love you from eternity? Yes, He did. Did He care about you? Was He committed to you from eternity? Was He committed when you came into this earth, when you were born, like He said to Jeremiah, before you were ever born, I called you out to be a prophet. Before you were ever born, God had you in His mind. And when you were born and you went your way, you made your choices. God didn't cause you to do that. You did it by your own choice. You were influenced, but you still made the choice. You made the decisions. It only proved that you were a sinner. Dead in sins. As Romans 5:12 says, all men are dead in Adam. It came transferred right down, death to all men. But then God began to work in your life and staged everything and worked everything out. And He's the one who caused you to come to Him. He's the one who opened the door of grace. He's the one who prevented you from doing some things you could have done. He stopped you from dying and going to hell. He stopped you from being destroyed. Because I could have been. I could have been out of here a long time ago and the lights out and buried. But He stopped and prevented all of that because He had a plan from eternity. And He chose me and He chose you. And He's just brought it to pass. And He did all of that because of what? He loves us. So God is love. And you look at Romans chapter 5, you say, how did He love us? He loved us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 while we were sinners. While we were out there carousing and backbite, lying, cheating, fornicating, blah, blah, blah. You name it. I mean, Romans chapter 5, well, you were doing all those things. God certainly was grieved and all that, but God sat up there and said, that's just one day coming out and I'm going to put a hook in their nose and I'm going to draw them in and they're going to bow their knee to me. He knew what was going to happen. Romans 5 verse 8. But God commended His love towards us while we were what? Did God love us because we loved Him? No. We love Him because He loved us. Much more, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Praise God through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Oh, look at the contrast all through here. This is so good. This is so, but let me say this, that when we look at the subject of love, we have to be real careful because there's a tendency to take one aspect of the revelation of God's nature and exalt it above other aspects of His nature. And we become unbalanced in doing that. And I've seen people take love and they go so far with it, they completely leave out the wrath. The wrath is there. And it's a warning to all of us. It makes us really fear God, and we should, because we're going to stand before God one day. Then people can take wrath and they take it so far that they don't even think about the love of God. There was a song back in the 70s. I returned to the God of my fathers. I don't know who wrote it. It was a beautiful song. But it was talking about basically how they'd heard about the wrath of God, but never heard about the love of God. But you see, then you go the other way, because the pendulum does swing back and forth. And we have to be careful, because in 1 John 1 and verse 5, he says, God is light. And so God being light means God is holy. It's revealing his moral nature and moral rightness. And we can't take one and set it aside to the other, to the loss of the other. We got to bring them together and realize this is a revelation, as we've taught, in the attributes of God. God is magnificent and something to behold in all of his glory. That he's a God of goodness, a God of mercy, a long-suffering God. He's a jealous God. He's a holy God. And he's a loving God. All of that comes together and you behold, it's like looking at a diamond with all the many facets of beauty that just radiates from the diamond. We can look at a diamond and say, wow, look at that nugget. That's rich. That's costly. Oh, God is better than all of that. All the silver and gold and the diamonds of this world, so many facets of God, and the shining light that comes out and the glory that radiates from heaven of the revelation of God is something to behold. And that's why 1 John 3, 1 says, behold, what manner of love is this that he has called us his sons. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. I didn't deserve this. I was an orphan. I was out there living my filthy, vile, pig pen life like the prodigal son. But here he comes along and arrests my attention and begins to awaken me consciously to see what I have done with my life. And it's of no value and it's no good. And what did he say? I will go back. I have sinned against God and I'll go back to my father and repent of my sins. He came to his senses. That's an awakening, a consciousness of God touching a man's heart, just like he did that woman in Luke chapter 7 and drawing him to himself. And so we look at that and we realize we need to behold the goodness and severity of God. As it says in Romans 11, 22, because there's two sides of that. The goodness and severity. I love the goodness, but sometimes the severity keeps you checked. It really does. So God's love must be seen in the full context so we don't negate any aspect of the revelation of his nature. And that's what we have to keep in mind all the time. It's like a parent. A parent loves a child. You bark that child into the world. We're talking about a good parent now. Some of these people out there today show their depravity in such an evil way. But a parent brings a child into the world. What does it do with it? It loves the child. It nurses the child. It protects the child. It cares for the child. It's committed to the child. Watches over the child. You think all the things that a parent does for a child. And when that child's little and you're going somewhere, Daddy, can I go with you? They want to run with you. They want to be with you. And then when they're older, you say, you want to love me? No, I got my own keys. Going, what happened? They grew up. What happened? But you look at that, does a parent correct the child? Why? Because it cares. Because it loves. It's concerned about the child. I'm not talking about right correction. Because God loves his people. Does he correct us? Yes, he does. Because he cares. He's committed to us. Just like a parent is to a child. That's what God's like. And I'm talking about from the good side of a parent. So anyone who doesn't take God seriously in what he says in the Bible is not going to be a secure person, because this is a great love. Ephesians 2, verse 3 and following. We just read that verse 4 or 5 where it says, great love wherewith he's loved us. Great love. Not just old puny love. Little love. Well, I love you. Get out of my way. No, I love you. I want you to come talk to me. I want you to commune with me. I want you to dwell with me. You even read Psalms 91 and verse 16, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him upon high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in time of trouble. I will deliver him and I will show him long life. What something to behold here, folks, is something to look at. So we can only love others properly when we really have experienced God's love in our lives. The effect of that is it causes us to see we didn't deserve anything, so why are we making other people perform to give them love? Ooh, boy, it really does. It tweaks you. It makes you see you've been so selfish and so arrogant, independent, and self-loving that God's trying to change your attitude. God commits himself to us. He saved us. He forgave us. He cares for us. He protects us. He does all of that. John 3:16, for the He gave his own. He gave his only begotten Son. In Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Does he live in you? And he gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself. Who loved me and gave himself. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me, and because he loved me, he gave himself. He committed himself to me. He is in a covenant relationship. It's unbreakable, like a marriage relationship. It is there. It is deep. Love is stronger than death, the Song of Solomon says. It holds people together through life. And so love requires that kind of thing out of a person. It requires the person to reciprocate because I love him, because he loves me. Let me close with Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians. Chapter 3. Real quickly. Paul humbles himself. He sees several things. One, he humbles himself. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we should do. Humble ourselves. Why is he doing that? Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Because we bear his name. That he would grant or give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he wants us to be strengthened with power by his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's power in the inner man. Why? What does he say? He's saying, I want you to be stable. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell, live, abide in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Okay, that's the foundation, isn't it? Rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now, comprehend means just understand it. Get a revelation of it and understand the application of it to you and how you can express it to others. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And that's all the four corners of everything. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Filled up. Because, I mean, when you get filled up with God's love, I mean, it's going to overflow. Something's going to happen. And then he talks about his power again. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. What's that power that worketh in us? It's Romans 5:5 power. The Holy Spirit who sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 talks about. It's the fruit of who? The Spirit. It's God's love being manifested in you that's going to spill out and come overflow in your life, a fullness. And all at the end of it, verse 21, is because God gets all the glory. Unto him be glory unto the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Because that's all about him. And that's what he's showing us there. And so, how do we respond to God's love that was manifested? That really becomes the big issue, doesn't it? But you can let me just say this to you. He started something in eternity, and he will complete it. Are you saved? You can be sure of one thing. God will see you through. If you backslide, he's going to get you. If you sin, he's going to chasten you. In Jude chapter 1, verse 24, unto him that is able. Do you think he's able? What is he able to do? To keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So you don't believe God's not working in your life? Go ahead and try. No, don't. And here's the other side of this thing. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God's going to test. Will your love be tested? Oh boy, will it ever. But it all comes down to this foundation. I have experienced something in my life that's a treasure, that God cares about me, that he has loved me and gave himself for me. He has shown that in his forgiveness to me. He's shown that in the way he protects me, in the way he cares for me, that I can go to him for my needs. He's shown it to me in so many ways that he has manifested his love. He did it at the cross. And he's not only did it at the cross, he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished at the cross for my well-being throughout life. I have everything I need. All I have to do is take what he has given me and apply it because he's left me something because he loves me. Well, I'm going to let you go think about this because do you want to love other people? And do you want to love one another because it's evidence of your discipleship? then let this sink deep down your heart, because this is where that love for other people are going to come from. Because you cannot love other people as God loves them unless He is in you. You can try to. You can't bless them that persecute you and love those who despitefully use you. You cannot do that unless God is in you. You cannot forgive your enemies as Stephen did unless God is in you. It's not in us to do that. It's in us to get back. It's in us to fight and to you know, want to revenge and retaliate. That's what's in us. But what's in him is, Stephen said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus said. And that's the kind of thing that God wants in our life, even towards our enemies. There's a whole lot more. I mean, there's a lot of things to say. I mean, I can ask you a question. Does love hate? Yeah, watch out now. Psalms 97, verse 10. You either love the Lord, hate evil. Oh, you said, now, why'd you say that? Just confused. No, it doesn't. We'll clear it all up. It becomes clear. But it doesn't mean the kind of hate where you want to hurt somebody. It's a separation. Walk away from, stand against, preach the truth about, expose it. It's a different kind of way of thinking. And that's what we have to realize when we come to the Lord. There's a whole new way of thinking. And that's why Romans 12 becomes so valid to all of us. And it comes to the place for me. Oh, let me read one more scripture. Because I think this is what, let me close with this. I really am going to close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I preached a whole message on this way back. I got a lot of faith people mad at me. That's all right. Because a lot of people were trying to do things they didn't have faith for. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Night and day praying, exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Can there be something lacking in your faith? People want, I wonder, I got faith, I believe. But there's something God's trying to do in your heart. Now, God Himself, verse 11, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all saints. Now, you can meditate on that one, because that's where the lack is. A lack of the God kind of love, the agape. That's where God is working. And that's what He's doing in God's people's lives, so that they will have a different attitude towards a whole lot of things. It changes the way you think. He loved me in eternity, and He'll love me into eternity. And He'll never let go of me. He will hold on to me. If He has to whip me, if He has to spank me, if He has to correct me, whatever He's got to do, I'm going to make it. And guess who else is going to make it? All of you, the elect. You'll make it. Bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have started in our lives. And it's a good work. It is a magnificent, wonderful, gracious work that you have started in our lives and manifesting your love towards us. And for that, O Lord, we are grateful. And we pray that we would be grateful even as that woman, the sinner, who was forgiven much, who loved much. We pray that we would have that same gratitude, the same depth of understanding of your kindness, and that we would respond in like, and therefore we would love much. Because we've been forgiven much. Help us to see it. Make it clear to us. To the end, Lord, that we might have the evidence in our lives that we are your disciples and that we might glorify you as Lord upon this earth. In the name of Jesus.